The end of John chapter 2 sets the tone for everything that follows. We read that many believed in Jesus because of the miracles he performed, but this was not the kind of belief that Jesus requires. Many followed him because he could fill their bellies with free bread, others because he healed their physical ailments, and still others because they were simply drawn to the spectacle. And even among those willing to entertain the idea that Jesus might be the Messiah, their understanding of what that meant did not often include what the prophet Isaiah had spoken of the one who would come to bear the iniquities of the people and save them from their sins before ushering in the new kingdom. The crowd spoke of one who was come who was going to take the throne of David back from the Hasmoneans or drive Rome out of their land with the sword and restore Israel's glory. And even among those who did follow him, misunderstanding is a constant refrain in the gospel narratives. One moment Peter's declaring him the Son of God. The next moment Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Much of what Jesus taught his disciples go over their heads at the time, and it's only after his ascension do they begin to fully grasp the meaning of what he had taught. And this shouldn't surprise us. After all, Jesus told Nicodemus the Pharisee, "You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And this is a work of the Spirit of God alone, who brings life to the dead and gives a new heart and mind capable of receiving spiritual things. And so Nicodemus, the Pharisee, serves as a foil against which these encounters that follow are to be measured. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. If anyone should have recognized who Jesus was, it should have been him, and yet he could not, because he had not been born again. John's gospel is full of such encounters, each displaying the need for the Spirit of God to make followers of the miracle worker into citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens made alive by the Spirit through the preached word, according to the will and purpose of the Father who sent his Son into the world to gather the harvest for the new creation. Jesus learns that the Pharisees are hearing that there's a bit of a competition happening between the group of John's who are baptizing and the disciples of Jesus who are baptizing. And so he leaves the area and he departs for Galilee. He's probably withdrawing to avoid a premature conflict with the Pharisees. Remember, his hour has not yet come. And he leaves John there to continue his mission of calling Israel to repentance. The note that Jesus himself did not baptize is important. Had he done so, most likely it would have created the same kind of divisive partisanship Paul later confronts in Corinth. Remember, those who would boast of being of Paul or Peter of Apollos. Imagine someone being baptized by Jesus and then someone else being baptized by Peter or Judas. And beyond that, Jesus knew his time on earth was limited. It was wise to have the apostles baptize in his name while he was present, validating their authority for the ministry they would carry on after he ascended to heaven. And soon enough, at Pentecost, Jesus would baptize not a chosen few, but every member of his body with the Holy Spirit. And so he had to pass through Samaria. And he comes to a town that is in that area that we read about at the end of Genesis that Jacob bequeathed to his son Joseph. And apparently there was a well that he had dug as he lived there. Remember, this would have been right around that city of Shechem. During the Assyrian exile, 700 years before what we're reading, most of the Israelites who had lived there had been deported from that region. Foreign settlers were then brought in. And in time, they intermarried with the Israelites who remained there. And eventually, they become the Samaritans. And they adopted the Israelite religion to a degree. They only accepted the first five books, the first five books of Moses. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim had been destroyed by the Hasmoneans. Herod is a Hasmonean. So that ensured that the tension between Jew and Samaritan was going to be deep and bitter. If you know anything about the Middle East, they remember wrongs that were done to them 1,000 years ago. Many commentators read that phrase, he had to pass through Samaria, not just as a geographical note that the path to get to Galilee went through Samaria, but as a divine appointment with one of the lost sheep the Father had sent his Son to find. Jesus arrives at this well at noon, an unusual hour to draw water. Women would typically come in the morning or in the evening in the cool of the day, and they would come in groups for safety and for companionship. So the fact that this one woman is coming at the hottest time of day alone reveals her social situation. A person living on the margins, perhaps carrying the weight of a reputation that she could not escape. Jesus asked her for a drink. No Jewish rabbi would have addressed a Samaritan if they could help it, and especially a Samaritan woman in public. And no Jewish rabbi would ask a Samaritan to let them have a drink from one of their vessels. They believed that that would have made them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus is always on mission. And even with an audience of one in the heat of the day, he's no different. So he takes this moment with this woman she says, why would you ask me for a drink? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. Notice how this echoes the conversation with Nicodemus on several levels. If you knew what time it was, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for what I have to give. The gift of God that Jesus is speaking about is himself. And the living water he is speaking about is the Holy Spirit. But like Nicodemus, the woman can only hear these words with natural ears. And like Nicodemus, she also pushes back. You don't have anything to draw with, and the well's deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's being skeptical. She doesn't know how to interpret these things. But the answer, of course, is yes. I am greater than your father, Jacob, incomparably so. But she can't see it. But the cool thing is, there at Jacob's well is the true well of Jacob. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks from here is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I can give will never be thirsty again. The water I give will become, in fact, a spring of water that wells up into eternal life, never stops flowing. And these are the words of the prophets that the Samaritans had rejected. They don't read the book of Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that cannot hold water. Isaiah, what we read this morning, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you without money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Again, they don't have these words. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit out. But even if she knew these words, would it have mattered? Would she have understood that he was not talking about earthly water? I mean, Nicodemus didn't even understand these things, right? The woman says to him, fine, give me that water so that I don't have to keep coming here. She doesn't understand, but she acknowledges a need. How great would it be not to have to come here in the heat of the day to Jacob's well alone? But this is not her greatest need, is it? Jesus is not speaking about the kind of thirst that water can satisfy. Now, to the mind of flesh, it sounds almost like a bait and switch. Oh, You're not offering something that can keep me from being thirsty again, are you? Even if you give me this water you're talking about, I still am going to have to come here again to get water. But to the spiritual mind, what he is truly offering is so much better that once she is in possession of the gift of living water, the fact that she will have to come back to this well again and again, as long as she remains in this present creation, well, it won't even matter, will it? And this is something the saints have to deal with all the time, if you think about it. When we want some manner of earthly good, when we are too focused on our worldly concerns, that is when the spiritual gifts often seem a lot less satisfying, right? But is that a problem with the gift? No. Think about it. If you give a Rolex watch to a 5-year-old for his birthday, does it become worthless because he doesn't understand how valuable it is and wishes you would have given him a toy instead? No. It's a problem with our inability to discern what we want versus what we need. Or it's a problem of craving the desires of the flesh more than craving the spiritual gifts that we have been given in Christ. Another way to say it is, no one who knows anything doubts that a gourmet meal is far superior to a bag of Skittles. But you can't convince a child of this until their tastes have begun to change through exposure, by comparison. The world, on the other hand, tells us that what we want determines the value, tells us that it's all subjective. Some people like filet mignon. Some people like Skittles. Some people like getting drunk and sleeping around. Some people like sobriety and monogamy. It's all subjective. But beloved, this is not a real assessment of God's world. It's an artificial construct used to justify our selfish cravings for whatever pleases our flesh, without ever contemplating whether or not what we want is pleasing to God. The good news is that Jesus is about to gift this woman with something so valuable that nothing else can compare to it, and he's not even going to wait until she's mature enough to appreciate the gift first. Praise God. But before he gives her what he is offering, there's this other matter to deal with. Jesus said to her, "Call your husband and come here." Notice, for a woman who apparently likes to talk, who has no problem speaking at length with strange men, this is kind of a short response, isn't it? The light of the world has just exposed something she does not want to discuss. And he says, "You're right in saying you have no husband. You've had 5. And the one you're now with is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, sadly, there are voices in the church today that would counsel against speaking like this. They say, it's better not to make people feel unwelcome or judged in the church. It's better that they are willing to show up at all, even if they are sleeping with their girlfriends or living in unrepentant sin. But look at what Jesus does. He calls out her most shameful sin, plainly and directly, and without apology. After all, she's already being judged by her neighbors. She's already judged by her own conscience. And in her unrepentant state, as we read last week, she's already standing under the judgment of God. Jesus is not wounding her by naming the truth. He's actually healing her because he loves her. He's not pushing her away. He's telling her, "I know who you are. I know what your life has been. And still I've come to give you the water of life." Why? Because she wants it? No. But because she belongs to him. The Samaritan woman is among those the Son of God was sent by the Father to save. Praise God. But it's hard for anyone to face their sins directly. And so she does what we all would do. She'd rather talk about religion. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. We worship here on this mountain. Jews say you can only worship on that mountain. What do you think? Let's talk about our denominational differences instead. Or the latest church scandal. Let's talk about anything other than the real issue. And yet Jesus, ever on mission, takes even this deflection and he turns it into another lesson about the truth. Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But there is an hour coming, and it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is not being dismissive. He's speaking the truth plainly. The Samaritan religion, whatever grains of truth it contained, was not acceptable worship before a holy God. Good intentions mixed with error do not produce true worship. God is too holy. He deserves pure and undefiled worship. And we are too sinful to be permitted to offer whatever seems right in our own eyes that pleases our flesh and call that worship. But we must be taught to worship, and we must submit to the divinely inspired Word of God in order to worship rightly. To get all experimental, to adopt whatever worship style would seem popular to the world is not a good idea. We have not been given permission to take whatever we find in this world, what seems good to the eyes and pleasurable to the flesh, and then slap a Jesus sticker on it and call it worship. Beloved, that's what Satan prefers. For the image bearers to do whatever we want and call it worship, as if God should be thankful that we even worship him at all. But this is not what God wants. It's not safe to approach a holy God by any other means than that which he has ordained. He gets to decide what counts as worship. The church needs to remember this truth before it's too late. Yes, there is a right way. Samaritans were wrong. Jews were right. Salvation is from the Jews. They had been entrusted with the Word of God, the very Word that speaks of the salvation found nowhere else among all the other nations. Whether they obeyed it is another matter, but they had the law of God. They had divine instructions regarding right worship. No other way was accepted. Remember Nadab and Abihu. But, he says, the hour has come. The hour is now here, when it won't matter. The temple's not going to stand much longer. And so the question of where to go is rendered moot by the greater question of how. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, this passage has been badly twisted. To worship in spirit and in truth has been distorted to mean, as long as our intentions are sincere, God will accept whatever form our worship takes. That reading has produced in our own day worship services designed as pure entertainment, smoke and lights, performances, art installations, spectacle, justified by an appeal to freedom in the spirit. But that's precisely the opposite of what Jesus is saying. The Samaritans had sincere intentions, and Jesus tells the woman plainly, "You worship what you do not know." Only those who possess the indwelling Spirit of God are able to worship God at all. And to worship in truth means worshiping by acknowledging the truth that Jesus is who he claims to be, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. That is the only thing called true worship. There's people out there that believe, well, if they've never heard the gospel, but they're really devout in their false idolatry, well, their sincerity will be accepted by God as worship. That's not what the Bible says. In other words, worship in spirit and in truth is about status, not style. And therefore, this passage cannot be used to grant believers the freedom to worship in whatever way seems good to them. That's called eisegesis, putting into Scripture what we want it to say, rather than getting out of it what the author wants us to learn. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, understand, the Father's not seeking people who feel like worshiping him, because, as Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Isaiah says the same thing, which is why he sent his only begotten Son into the world to find us, those he elected for this purpose. The Father is actually going to make worshipers. How? By filling them with the Holy Spirit. People gathered from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, unified in the Spirit and in truth, able to sing with one voice, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Only those who know the Son as the one sent by God to take away the sins of his people can worship him like this. And the Father loves the Son so much that he is willing to draw people to the Savior through the Holy Spirit. Because, as we've said many times, he is worthy of this. He deserves a kingdom full of the praise of his glory. And the good news for people like us, beloved, is that the Father is willing to gather all types of sinners who have their own ideas about religion and worship, like the Samaritan woman who never knew how to worship her Creator until the moment he revealed himself to her. And he is willing to gift them with the Spirit, who will teach us what true worship looks like, as it's revealed in the person and work of the Son, who always pleased his Father, who always said, "Not my will, not my preferences, but thy will be done." Praise God. Before he can build us up into a new and living temple made without human hands, he must first tear down the idols we have built with our own hands. The exposure of sin under his tutelage leads to repentance. And even this is an act of true worship, isn't it? Psalm 51 is a song of worship, as David understood through the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through Nathan the prophet after committing adultery and murder. David understood to confess one's sins, to acknowledge our offense, is necessary. We must be willing to acknowledge our need before he grants us relief. And the Spirit of God is there to lead us in this. He exposes our sin, and when we confess, he leads us to repentance, and then he leads us straight to the cross, where those sins were nailed in the body of the Savior, who bore our sin and shame openly and publicly. And when he rose from the dead, he left them in the grave where they belong. Praise God. The Spirit is doing the same work here at Jacob's well. After exposing the sin, he leads her to the Savior. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus says, "Woman, I'm him." There it is, the divine revelation of the Son, not given to Nicodemus, not given to those who followed after him because of all the signs and wonders he was doing, but to a Samaritan woman, a woman who had five husbands and was now living with someone not her husband, someone who did not even know the right way to worship the Father, someone who was not even looking for Jesus. You have to see that, beloved. She didn't go looking for him. He went looking for her. Praise God. Like the prophet had said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, because that's the only way. In the context, we have to see how this interaction is an example of what Jesus had already said to Nicodemus. The woman was not merely given the words, but there at Jacob's well, where she met the Savior, she also met the Holy Spirit. The woman was not merely told about the river of life, she was given the new life Jesus had spoken of. It was a gift of the Savior to this woman he had loved enough to not only go out of his way to Samaria to find her, but he loved her enough to lay down his life for her, to atone for her sexual immorality and her idolatrous religion. Praise God. And this would be a wonderful conclusion right there, but he's not even done yet. The woman leaves her water jar and runs to the town of people who despised her, at least the women. The guys seem to like her just fine. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. You hear that? Come and see the man who knows all my sins. Can this be the Christ? Notice the evidence of her new birth. The woman who had been rejected and despised by her neighbors now goes to them and says, come and see, just like Philip did and Andrew did in that first chapter. Just like most of us who have experienced the regenerative effects of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, we want to share this experience with others. And why not, right? It's what we do when we find something good. Even earthly goods are better when they're shared. And of course, she doesn't go alone, but the Holy Spirit goes with her. Just like he will accompany the disciples later when he sends them out to preach the message to all the cities of Israel. Remember how amazed they are when they get back? But first, he has to teach them some more. They had just missed all of this because they had gone to go buy some food. And now here they are, bugging him to eat something. Their minds are on their bellies. But this is not what he wants from them. He wants them to lift their eyes, to look up. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, a contrast is being made between the heavenly things and earthly things. It's not about water. It's about the Spirit. It's not about serving me with your bread like good little students of a rabbi. It's about serving the Father. Yes, when we are thirsty, we need water. When we are hungry, we need food. But there are greater needs we ought to be paying attention to. He says to them in another place, your Father knows what you need, food, clothing. So don't worry about these things like the pagans worry, because he will take care of you while you are doing his work. We can trust that this is true, and that trust is also part of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Our Lord wants us, every single member of the church, to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and to trust that all else will be added unto us, that he will provide. Look, he says, I tell you, lift up your eye and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, I'm persuaded that Jesus is saying this right as the Samaritans are approaching from the town. Because, as one commentator mentioned, there's no crop that turns white when it's ready for harvest. But guess what kind of clothes the Samaritans wore? White robes. Look, the harvest is coming. And here they come after hearing from the woman who was no longer ashamed to admit what she had been before she had been born again. So I believe Jesus is saying, quit talking about food for a minute and look at the harvest of salvation that is coming your way. Look at what time it is. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper can rejoice together. This is where the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I'm sending you to reap for that which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Labor, 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 work, work, work. It's on purpose, it's meaningful. This has been foretold. The time to gather the people whom God has predestined before the foundations of the earth were laid is happening now. And you get to participate in the work. The prophets did the sowing. The word had been planted in the hearts of those whom the Spirit had drawn through the preaching of the word. Right here, through the preaching of a Samaritan woman. And you guys who missed the planting while you were out shopping for food get to participate in the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Beloved, are we still looking for the harvest? Are we still interested in participating in the labor? We hear the result. Many Samaritans believe that day because of her testimony, and they ask him, stay with us. And he stays with them for 2 days. He stays in Samaria for 2 days, and many more believe. And they say, it's not just because of your testimony. Now we have met the Savior. Now we have been born again. He is the Savior of the world. That's how it works, beloved, according to the will of God. And I've said it before, how I believe Calvinists really should be the most enthusiastic evangelicals. We should be the most excited about preaching the gospel wherever we are given an opportunity. We who believe that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, we know that this is not about saying the right words in order to get someone to make a decision for Jesus. We shouldn't be like those who worry about saying everything just right. And we certainly don't need to bother with making the gospel message palatable to sinners in order to make them want to swallow it. No. The only thing we should be thinking when we preach the word of God to another sinner is, I wonder if this is one of the elect children of God. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is going to grant this person the gift of faith right here and now. You can wonder, beloved. That's okay. But what we cannot do is doubt. You cannot doubt that there is still a need for you to preach the gospel message. You cannot doubt that Jesus still has his sheep out in the world, and therefore there is still a need for us to speak the words of life to anyone who will listen, because this is how he has chosen to save sinners, by the preaching of the word and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit together. And you cannot doubt that the Holy Spirit will do what he is sent to do. He will gather all the elect from all the corners of the earth through the preaching of the word. Is there anything more important than this? How could there be? This is how the kingdom gets filled. And beloved, once the last elect child of God is brought in, then we're done. And when the harvest is done, you know what happens next, right? That's when the celebration begins. Who understands this but doesn't desire to hasten the coming of the Lord by working until the harvest is complete? Do you really want to sit on your butt while others continue the labor? Does that seem right to you? We don't have to participate in the labor. We get to. Beloved, evangelizing the lost is also a part of the gift. It's actually a blessing. And it's also part of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. I hope you can understand what I'm saying this morning. If you don't understand, you have to ask the Lord to reveal it to you. It might just be that you're still too caught up in the things of this world, in the needs of daily bread and water. It might be that you have yet to understand the true value of the gift you have been given. A Rolex in the hands of a 5-year-old when you really want a toy. Or it might just be that he's been waiting for you to ask your Father in heaven for some chores to do in his house. Not because you're afraid he won't let you stay unless you earn your keep. That's not our God. But because you love him and you want to do what pleases him out of gratitude and affection. So ask, beloved, and see what the Lord has in store for you to do. We have to see ourselves. Are we like the Samaritan woman, so full of living water that she must share it? She can't help it. Are we like Nicodemus? We just don't get any of this. In which case, we need what he needed. We still need to be born again. Or are we like the disciples, thinking about bread, telling Jesus what he needs, rather than listening to him tell us what we need? Beloved, it's the same today as it was then. He didn't need their help. And he doesn't need ours. But we have been lovingly invited to participate in something greater than anything else this world has to offer. We get to participate in the calling out of the saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We get to call others out of the darkness of sin and misery into his marvelous light. The same thing that happened to us, beloved. We get to share this glorious truth with others. And when we do, we get to watch the kingdom grow until the last elect child of God is drawn by the Spirit of God to the Son of God, according to the will of the Father. Praise God. For this is what the Lord has made, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.